How about the musicians today, huh? The vocalists? Plenty of fun stuff. Thanks, guys. Happy Father's Day, dads. I don't know if you knew it, but 2014 Father's Day is if you guys haven't heard this, is the Father's Day where you're not supposed to get a gift for your dad. You're supposed to give an offering to your church instead in his name. So go ahead and do that right now as we take up offering. You haven't heard that? Well, yeah. No, it's a funny thing about Father's Day. Seriously, we are taking up an offering. But years ago, I remember reading this study. AT&T did a study years ago, and they found that the second highest volume of calls throughout the year, the second highest day, was Mother's Day. The second highest day. The highest day was Father's Day. There are actually more phone calls made on Father's Day than Mother's Day. But what they discovered is that on Father's Day, most of the calls were reverse charges. Happy Father's Day, Dad. What I notice as a church leader is that on Mother's Day, the attendance goes way up because, Mom, what do you want for Mother's Day? I want to go to church and I want you to come with me. So you have a high volume and low happiness factor on Mother's Day. There's a lot of people here that don't want to really be here. On Father's Day, hey, Dad, you know, what do you want to do for Father's Day? I don't want to go to church. I know that. I want to go fishing. I want to go golfing. So you have a lower attendance, but everybody who's here wants to be here, okay? So there you go. There you go. But anyway, happy Father's Day. One of the aspects of, if you're around here very long, you'll realize that we use movies a lot and to illustrate, to tell a story of the gospel. But one of the fascinating aspects of movies for me is to see the gospel through cinema. You see it all the time. How many of you have ever seen the movie Les Miserables? Have you ever seen that? And the gospel is all over that story, that movie, the original book by Victor Hugo. A man by the name of Jean Valjean is thrown in prison because he stole a loaf of bread that he stole so that his sister's children could be fed. And he is in prison for 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread. It is a brutal story. But the redemption through one day he meets grace is just gospel. How many of you have ever seen a movie by the name of The Lord of the Rings, huh? The Lord of the Rings trilogy. Yeah, it's awesome. And you see this devastating effect that the desire for sin has through the symbolism of the ring and what it does over time to this character, Gollum, that it just literally shrinks him and gains power over him. Remember? My precious. And then the fellowship is saved through the sacrificial death of the Christ figure in the J.R.R. Tolkien's classic story, Gandalf. He dies to save the community. And the gospel is all over The Lord of the Rings. It's just all throughout it. How many of you have ever seen the movie The Shawshank Redemption? You ever seen that? Oh, man. Now, this is where marriages get really divided. My wife does not want to watch that movie. I think it's one of the 10 best movies of all time. So any other couples here who are unequally yoked like we are on this one? But the gospel is all over Shawshank Redemption. For example, there's this evil warden. Remember him? In the Shawshank prison. And he has this saying in his office, his judgment cometh at night and that night soon. And this guy is just legalistic, mean. He has a saying written in his Bible, salvation, he wrote, lies within. And it does. And one of the reasons it's called the Shawshank Redemption is because, like the Lord of the Rings, like the Les Miserables, it's the human condition and the need for redemption. How many of you have ever seen the movie Dumb and Dumber? You ever seen that movie? The gospel is not in Dumb and Dumber, okay? It's just dumb. It's a human condition, I guess. But it is funny, isn't it? It's really funny. And just touches my heart that they're going to make a sequel of Dumb and Dumber, you know? But the gospel of redemption is all throughout the movies. I mean, you see it. And when you learn scripture, you start seeing the story of the Bible, the story of humanity, all in the stories that touch our hearts. I'm going to come back to that at the end, okay? We're going to come back to that. Now, researchers have done studies on this, and they discovered, some researchers did a study, that the second most daily expressed emotion is love. The second most daily expressed emotion is love. As you might guess, child to parent, parent to child, and friend to friend, etc. The feelings of love, feelings of affection are the second most, the most often expressed emotion, unfortunately. And this you might find surprising, researchers have found, is regret. It's regret. It's the most, just a hair ahead of love. It's the second most expressed emotion. And there's something about that you go, oh, really? But when you listen, you'll hear it all the time. Oh, I wish I hadn't eaten that donut. I wish I'd shown up on time. I wish that I'd spoken up. I wish I hadn't dropped out of school. I wish that I had saved my money. I wish I had asked her out. I wish I hadn't asked her out. So regret is as common as love. And all pain stings, but regret is unique because regret isn't just disappointment like any disappointment. Regret is disappointment, and I could have done something about it. It was within my power. Had I acted differently, the outcome would have been different. And so regret has to do with my responsibility in that outcome. If I don't have a responsibility, I may have disappointment, but I don't have regret. If the Reds don't win the World Series this year, I'm going to be disappointed. Not going to be surprised, but I'm going to be disappointed. But I'm not going to feel regret because I had not done nothing about it. But if they come back and they win the World Series, and I could have been cheering for them all along, even when they were struggling, then I'd be regretful. Because I was kind of getting on the Reds train when it was popular. Regret keeps me awake at night because it's not just that I'm in pain, it's that I know it was in my power to have been a better self and didn't do it. Some of you are old enough to remember you could have bought Apple stock in 1980 for $22 a share. Oh, doesn't it just bring regret back when you remember that? Everybody here knows regret. Regret is a woman dying of emphysema who looks back on her first cigarette and thinks to herself, if only I had known then what I know now. Regret is when a man who has lost his family because of alcoholism looks back and says, why did I take that first drink? Regret is a couple in divorce court thinking back to their wedding vows and wondering, how did we end up here? I mean, it's just crushing. And the Bible is really, as we're seeing in this series, Scandal, it's a collection of regret stories. It really is. It's a collection. That's part of the story, regret stories. And the white hottest regret that burned within a person, I think, in Scripture was a man named David. If you don't even know anything about the Bible, you know a little bit about David, King David and his story. And that's what we're going to look at right now. David was the most successful king in the history of Israel until his son Solomon. But he was full of regrets for what he did. Now, as you listen to this today, know that when we talk about regret, especially on Father's Day, it's not a fun subject. But remember this about regret. Regret is a uniquely human condition, and it is a condition that's actually a gift from God, because regret means I can learn. I can learn. Based on A, and then B, and this equaled C, I can learn to change the equation in the future. So regret has with it actually a capacity for redemption and growth, but we must accept the fact that we alone of all creatures on earth have this God-given power, and then we must actualize it. So you can walk out these doors today still walking the road to regret, or you can walk out these doors today following the path of redemption. I'm going to pick up in David's story in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David is at the height of his powers, and 2 Samuel 11, 1 says that in the time of year when the kings go off to war, David stayed at home. This was the verse where your grandmother used to say to you, an idle mind is the devil's workshop, right? Because David stayed at home, and it says that he looked out over his balcony and he saw a beautiful woman named Bathsheba, and he wanted her. And the king gets what he wants, and he did. He had it within his power to take her, and he used that power, and he slept with Bathsheba, whose husband Uriah at this moment was actually out on the battlefield fighting for David. 2 Samuel 11:5, the woman conceived and sent word to David, I am pregnant. The crime is not usually as bad as the cover-up, and this is what we see. David sent word to Joab, this was his commander, send me Uriah the Hittite, and Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going, just small talk, drawing him in. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Have you ever in your office or in your family seen someone who claims to be a believer and a Christian have less integrity than people who claim not to believe and don't have faith? And sometimes the unrighteous judge the righteous. And that's what's happening here. And David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. He still has more integrity than David. So, as usual, deceit usually escalates. Verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. And in the words of Paul Harvey, you know the rest of the story. Uriah is killed. David lusted after a woman. He wanted her. He took her. He thought he could use his own power and his position to get what he wanted from her and discard it and be free of consequences. That's what happened. And he is in utter denial about his behavior. And one of the things I want you to see with this is here's this man who wrote all these psalms, and yet he is in utter blindness. Sin grinds and sin binds and sin blinds. I read a stunning story a couple weeks ago. James McPherson is a writer about a historian. He's written a lot about the Civil War. And in one of his writings, he tells the story of James Hammond. James Hammond was a congressman. He was a governor. And he was also a plantation owner. He not only, McPherson said, had an insatiably ambitious persona, but he also was an ardent defender of slavery. He said he also indulged a voracious sexual appetite. We would call him today a sexual addict. And in 1839, listen to this, James Hammond purchased an 18-year-old slave named Sally and her infant daughter, Louisa. He made Sally his concubine and fathered several children by her. Then when Louisa reached the age of 12, he installed her in her mother's former role and fathered several more children. Wonderful man. Political career was halted temporarily when his wealthy brother-in-law, Wade Hamilton, threatened to reveal publicly that Hammond was sexually abusing Hamilton's four daughters, ages 13 to 18. Most remarkable, McPherson says, however, are the reflections Hammond made in his diary when his wife left him and when epidemics took the lives of many of his slaves and livestock, whom he lumped together in the same category. Listen to this. James Hammond wrote in his diary, it crushes me to the earth to see everything of mine so blasted around me. Negroes, cattle, mules, hogs, everything that has life around me seems to labor under some great fated malediction. Great God, what have I done? Never was a man so cursed. What have I done or omitted to do to deserve this fate? No one, not one, exercises the slight unindulgence towards me. Nothing is overlooked, nothing forgiven. He just can't get a clue as to what he's done wrong to deserve such a life. Isn't that amazing? Now, you and I might not have utterly dehumanized people like that, but I'm telling you, when Jeremiah said this, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the human heart is desperately wicked, deceitful, wicked above all else, who can understand it? When Jeremiah said that, he was talking about you. Your capacity to be in denial should make you shake in your shoes. That's why we all need people around us who are mirrors for us, because we become blind. And when we're involved in sin, sin itself is darkness. So when you're in darkness, you can't see. And this was David. Now, on top of that, one of the other destructive things about sin's nature is that it drains energy and it drains focus on what is important. There's something about sin's power that draws energy from us and focus from us. So while this is happening, David is utterly clueless to something sordid going on under his own roof, in his own family. Here's what happens. Amnon, his oldest son, rapes Tamar, David's daughter, his half-sister. He rapes her. And Tamar's full brother, Absalom, who's second oldest, finds out what happens. He invites Tamar to stay with him. He rescues her to give her safety. And he thinks, but my father will do something about this so I don't have to. And it's interesting. Look at this. 2 Samuel 13:21. Look at this on the screen. David was furious about what Amnon did. And nothing else. It's interesting. A couple times this happens in David's narrative. He was furious about what Amnon did. And so it doesn't say that. He did nothing. Didn't do a thing about it. Utterly passive. Now, why do you think he did nothing? Well, look what Amnon did. He lusted after a woman. He wanted her. He was going to get her. He used his power and position to get her and thought he could discard her without any consequences. Who does that sound like? You see, one of the things about sin when we're involved in it is we lose our moral authority. Dads, this is why if we're engaged in deceit, you lose your moral authority. And one of the worst repercussions of your behavior are the things you don't do as a result of the things you've done. You become passive. And David has no moral authority to do anything. He knows it. Besides that, he's so wrapped up into himself, he can't see anything else. 2 years go by, Absalom plots, and finally, he gets revenge on Amnon. He kills his brother. Amnon is the oldest. He was the successor to David's throne. Now Absalom will be the successor to the throne. This looks terrible. Absalom knows it, so he goes on the run. He runs for his own life. What does David do? Absolutely nothing. Look at 2 Samuel 13:39. The spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, but he didn't. He did nothing. He would regret this so greatly in a very short time, but he does nothing. Now, Joab, who is not only David's commander, but one of his best friends, he finally gets David to promise to not harm Absalom if Absalom will come back to Jerusalem, and he does. David promises, I will not harm him if he comes back. Absalom comes back to Jerusalem, the city of David. He comes back, and David doesn't harm him. But do you know what he also doesn't do? The Bible says that David would not let Absalom see his face. I'm going to show him who's in charge. And he would regret this, that even though Absalom longed to connect to his father, and even though David's heart went out to Absalom, there's no reconciliation. So what does Absalom do? As any kid who is angry, he finds a way to undermine his father and get his attention. And he does it by organizing a coup so that he can take charge. What Absalom did, the Bible says he was charismatic and handsome. He had just a way with people. And he would sit at the gate of the city. People were coming in to get help from the king. And he would sit there and he would talk to people as they came in the city gate. And he would say, oh, what's your problem, bro? Oh, really? Oh, I'm so sorry to hear that. You know, if I were a king, I'd take care of that problem. But you're not going to get any help from the king. I'm his son and I can't even sing. And he would just woo people. And 2 Samuel 15:6 says, Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel. People started asking, why is David our king? Absalom would be much better king. And Absalom forces David off the throne. He executes a coup. And David, now the king, has to run for his life because of his son. And it is a sordid story. Here's how severe the relational breakdown was between Absalom and David and how angry Absalom was. Absalom intentionally put a pavilion on top of the palace, and every day in full public view, he would have sex with David's concubines every day so everyone could see it, just to show everyone who's the king, who's in charge. He's just doing it to spit in his father's face. I mean, it's just sordid stuff. David runs, Absalom tracks him down, it ends up in a battle, David versus his son Goliath, Absalom. I think he wishes at this point he had Goliath as a son. And in the battle, a runner comes back from battle to tell the king the rebellion is over. 2 Samuel 18:39, the king asks, is the young man Absalom safe? Now here's what's interesting. He won't call him my son. He constantly uses the phrase, the young man Absalom, the young man Absalom. Now, notice that, because this is going to change. And the messenger thinks he's giving good news to the king. He's totally oblivious to the fact that he's not giving good news to the king when he says, the rebellion is over, your kingdom is secure, your throne is safe, the rebel is dead. 2 Samuel 18:33 is the ultimate picture of regret. At this, the king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And he cried out, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. If only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. Now he calls him my son as regret just pours out of him, just pours out. For what he did and for what he didn't do. Nobody plans on regret. Nobody does. Maybe you're married and there's something going on right now. There's a relationship with somebody and maybe it's not a full-blown affair yet. But you started crossing little lines and the story of David shouts into your life this morning. Get off that road right now. You get off that road before you leave this room. That's what the story of David says. Because it's not only what you're doing, it's what you won't do because of what you're doing that will cause enormous pain, far beyond what you think. Maybe there's a hard conversation with somebody that you've been avoiding, and you know God is calling that to you to that. Maybe it is a son or a daughter. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a friend. And you know that God is saying you get to the end of your life without having that conversation, you're going to have regrets. Don't do it. Get off that road right now. Maybe there's a confession, a load of guilt and garbage in your heart, and you know it's time to take that darkness that's in you, bring it into the light so that it'll begin to lose its power over you. If you're on the road headed for a town called regret, the story of David shouts as a witness, get off that road right now. Get off that road right now before you leave. One of the most powerful images Jesus used about regret was when he was describing what hell is like. And he said, hell will be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's a Hebrew idiom for regret. Whenever, ooh, this is gnashing of teeth, when you go, ooh. Why did I do that? You ever been on a golf course? You'll see gnashing of teeth on a golf course more than you'll see it anywhere. Oh, why did I do that? Like as soon as you do it, And Jesus said, hell will simply be consolidated regret. All of the regret that was not redeemed just comes into full view. And it's this physical image that God shouts at us in the scriptures. If you're on that road right now, do what you can to get off that road. So that you don't get to that point someday. Because here's the other side of this. This is the great message from David's story. Is David had a road of regret, but he got on the road to redemption. He did. He got on the road back to God's redeeming work. In Les Miserables, Jean Valjean illustrates the story of David. That no matter how broken you are and just the things you've done, God's grace is more powerful than your regret. It's more powerful. It's more enduring, it's greater, it's comprehensive. And I love Les Miserables because it illustrates this so well. Jean Valjean is under the heavy and brutal hand of a merciless law enforcement officer by the name of Javert. And Victor Hugo, as I said, was the author of Les Miserables, and he took a very deep look at the spiritual condition of the human heart. And he wrote about, he said, how in prison Valjean decided he was going to hate human beings because of how he'd been hurt, and he was going to hate God. And this is what Hugo wrote. From year to year, this soul had dried away slowly, but with fatal sureness. For when the heart is dry, the eye is dry. And on his departure from the galleys, it had been 19 years since he had shed a tear. Hugo wrote of Valjean, he suffered in the shadows. Because that's what sin and regret do. They make you suffer alone. And Valjean, one day, is saved from what Hugo calls irremediable misery. Irremediable misery is when you are so broken, you cannot fix yourself. You're so broken. And one day, he meets grace. He enters a village, and he knocks on doors. But because he's a convict, no one will let him in the door. And finally, he goes to one more door. It is the door of Bishop Myriel. And the bishop opens the door. The locals have called him Monseigneur Bienvenu, which in our language means Mr. Welcome. The bishop is so full of grace that the townspeople call him Mr. Welcome. And Mr. Welcome invites the convict into his home. He sits down and he prepares a meal, food and wine. But not only does he do that, but he brings out the last thing that Bishop has that is of value. He has this expensive set of silverware, and he presents it, and they use it to eat the meal that he has with this convict. It's a picture of you and me before God. And Jean Valjean is so uncomfortable. He's just so uncomfortable with this. The only thing he knows is severe justice and merciless treatment. And he is uncomfortable in the face of grace. Because listen. Grace is always uncomfortable before it's wonderful. Because grace confronts your pride and your brokenness. He's so uncomfortable that night he can't sleep. And so he gets up and he goes down into the cabinet. And he steals the one last thing the bishop has of value. He steals that silverware, including just everything they'd eaten with. And then finally, he takes off. The police catch him. They bring him back to the bishop's house. And they bring him before the bishop. And they say, he's stolen this. And the bishop, in an extension of grace, says, Oh, my son, I'm so sorry. You forgot the most expensive item that I meant to give you. You forgot the candlesticks. And he reaches down and he gives him the candlesticks. And at this point, Jean Valjean is utterly, utterly, utterly broken. And he is shaken after the police leaves. He is buckling and he finally falls to his knees. And for the first time in 19 years, he begins to weep. Because before grace is wonderful, it is humiliating. And so Jean Valjean reaches this great crisis of his life. He reached the point where, what am I going to do with grace? Am I going to live in a life of regret and a shrinking soul, or am I going to bend the knee? And he bends the knee. And he receives grace. He submits to God. He devotes himself to a little girl named Cosette who owes him her life. He becomes an unbelievable man. And it's because after the bishop gave him that grace, he said to Jean Valjean, now I have bought your life. Your life no longer belongs to evil. Your life belongs to God. This is what Jesus Christ did for you. He bought your life. And Jean Valjean submits to that. The story is as much about Javert, the merciless law enforcement officer. Because one day Javert meets grace. Like Jean Valjean, he didn't ask for it, but he meets grace. And Javert will not bend the knee. His pride is too great. When grace confronts him with an opportunity, he says, "Mine is the way of the Lord." And he dies a death of self-despair. What separates men is not perfection. What separates fathers in this room right now is not those who did it perfectly and those who didn't. What separates fathers is those who bend the knee and those who won't. Those who get on the road to redemption and off the road of regret by allowing God to come in and redeem. I will tell you candidly, I was not a great father. And it wasn't because I didn't try really hard. I tried really hard. But the same intensity about me and passion that blessed you burned, that fire burned people closest to me, including my kids, as they were growing up. I didn't know it. And I reached a point a few years ago where I just had so much regret. And I had a choice. Am I going to live my life out feeling sorry for myself? Or am I going to get on the road to redemption? God is so good. Today I have a relationship with my 24 and 25-year-old children that I just could never have dreamed of. God is so good. If we will just bend the knee. After David is confronted by Nathan the prophet, he writes Psalm 51. And the subtitle in Psalm 51 says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." And he wrote this great psalm, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast from me your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. You do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise." And listen to this. King David is the most referenced Old Testament character in the New Testament by far. By far. And not one time is Bathsheba or Uriah mentioned. The incident with them mentioned. You see, if you will bend the knee, God begins to put you on that path, that road of redemption. And it's amazing his work and how sure and altogether righteous are his works and his ways. And fathers, you, like mothers, can beat yourself up and have regret and feel sorry for yourself, or you today can choose to bend the knee. One of my favorite authors, A.W. Tozer, said, "God loves the broken heart, the bent knee, and the wet eye." and maybe today is your day to start that path of redemption. God is bigger than all your regrets, I'm telling you. If you will let him be. Let's pray. Ah, what a story, Father. David was called a man after your heart. Really? It wasn't because he was perfect. And like all the other scandalous heroes of the Bible, it's because they show in their brokenness that you are bigger and more gracious and powerful. Your love is the one thing that always remains. It's the only thing that matters. And my prayer for our beloved church is that most especially, all of us, but most especially we men would walk out of here today ready to bend the knee before grace is wonderful. It is humiliating. And if we can accept that, we're on the road to redemption. That journey starts on our knees. Jesus, thank you for showing us the way. Because you went through a cross to get to the empty tomb. And in great humility, you offered yourself up, and we thank you for that today. Thank you for dads. But most of all, we thank you that how great the love is the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Bless our day. Keep us on the road. Never let us go, as we know you will. In Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Have a great Father's Day, everyone. Is love.